Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, from verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Let's pray once more briefly. Lord God, help us that we may indeed behold the glory of the risen Christ by faith this day, understand what it means for us, the hope and joy that it brings us, that it may transform our lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Luke's orderly account is coming to an orderly end. It is a right and neat, a proper and a fitting conclusion. The ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has, in the language of verse 26, suffered, and now he is entering into his glory. In John chapter 17 and verse 5, he had asked that his Father would give again to him the glory that he had with him beforehand. And now he is entering again into that glory. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors," says Psalm 24. "And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." There are shades of Elijah, but a greater than Elijah is here. And the dynamics of this carry us far beyond even that occasion on which that servant of God in the Old Testament was carried heavenward in a fiery chariot. We start with the person, the risen Jesus Christ. He is the glorified Son of God. His earthly ministry came to its climax when he laid down his life for all of his people, suffering and dying on the cross at Calvary, accomplishing salvation for you by his shed blood and in his death. And that ministry, having climaxed at Calvary, now culminates and concludes in the resurrection and the ascension. Now, we shouldn't be confused, or which was his glory? Was it his resurrection or was it his ascension? You really can't separate those two in the way that some might wish to do so. The resurrection ascension is the package of glory, bursting forth from the grave with resurrection life and now going up into heaven. But it is the same Jesus all along. The Jesus who died is the Jesus who rose. And the Jesus who rose is the Christ who ascends. And the Christ who ascends is the Christ who reigns. And the Christ who reigns is the Jesus who is returning. The same humanity in which he had walked among these men and women is the humanity that has now been transformed in the resurrection from the body of his humiliation now to the body of his exaltation. So that when he told his disciples in verse 36, it is I, that Jesus himself was among them. It is this real man who was the saviour of his people and is our saviour still. They knew him now. He was the one who had called them, some of them there at the Sea of Galilee, right at the beginning of his public ministry. He was the Christ who had walked with them and who had spoken with them as they made their way on their various journeys around Judea. He was the Christ who had worked his miracles before them, who had taught them all the things that they were now to pass on to others. They had seen him suffer. They'd seen him captured in Gethsemane. They'd seen him carried away to Gabbatha, to Pilate's judgment hall. They'd seen him battered, beaten and bruised. They'd watched him try and carry the cross up to Calvary. They'd seen him, some from a distance perhaps, suffering and dying. Some of them had heard him cry out as he gave his spirit into his Father's hands. And now they had beheld him risen. This same Jesus, this is the one who has risen again from the dead. And he stands before them at this point. And we need to grasp his identity. And we need to appreciate the continuity and the blessed reality, the personality of our Saviour. There's an older hymn that talks about a man, a real man, being at the right hand of God. Do you know him? He's not an idea. He's not a notion. He's not a collection of doctrines. He's a person. He has flesh and blood, like ours and unlike ours at this point in time. We shall be like him. But he is as real as any one of you who is sitting here this morning. Were he amongst us, your hands could touch him too. Your eyes would see him. Your ears would hear the words that fell from his sweet lips. There's a man called Jesus who died for you, Christian, who rose again for your justification, and who ascended to the right hand of God, and who ever lives to make intercession for you, and who will come again for you. When he returns in his glory, and when every eye shall see him, they won't see an idea. They won't see a book about him. They will see Jesus of Nazareth, and so will you. Do you trust him? Sometimes in preaching, we can depersonalize some of these things. Not deliberately, but we can talk about its rather than hymns. We can talk about something in a way that suggests it's force or truth or grace. But no, it's the Son of God. He loved me and gave himself for me. And you can know him. And you need to trust him. Sometimes when I'm trying to explain the good news to people, I try and tell them I'm not asking them to buy into a system. I want them to know a person. And Jesus in his mercy has not said, you know, that sort of stranger danger idea. Just trust me. No, he said, this is who I am. And this is what I'm like. And this is how I lived. This is why I died. And this is what I am like still. And this is where I am. And this is from where I will return. The call of the gospel is to come and trust him, whom you can know as he is presented to you in the scriptures. And the person of whom we speak at the end of Luke's gospel is the same person of whom we learned at the beginning, who came into the world through the womb of Mary, born of a virgin, born without sin, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. It's this Jesus still, Jesus himself, of whom I speak to you this morning. And then there's a place. And again, this earths what we're doing. It reminds us that this is not fable or fiction, that this is reality. It's the same thing that Luke's done often through his gospel. He makes sure that you know times and you know places. You could have gone to the place where Jesus ascended. You probably still can find more or less the right region. It's Bethany. It's on the Mount of Olives. It's actually not very far from Gethsemane. How different must have been your Lord's expectations as he went out of Jerusalem on this occasion. He'd walked with these disciples before to go down into Gethsemane, where he would wrestle with God and undertake to drink the cup of God's wrath. Now he goes out along the same ridge to go to a different place in order that he may receive the glory which belongs to him as the obedient servant of his Father in heaven. A good reminder to us that humiliation and exaltation may not be very far away from one another. Sometimes when we are going through the depths of our distresses and humiliations, we may think that nothing could ever change this, that these are the very depths of darkness and misery and there's no way up. But it was only about 40 days before that our Lord had gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane and now walks perhaps largely by the same kind of route, at least to begin with, to the place where he will reveal his glory in this distinct way. And if it was different for our Lord Jesus, how much different for the disciples? They'd gone out distressed and they'd come back fearful, bewildered, cowardly. Now they're going out with their risen Saviour. They're walking out with him who has loved them and died in their place and risen again in glory from the grave. That's going to make a huge difference, as we see. So you've got this person, Jesus himself. You've got the place, it's Bethany on the Mount of Olives, this little village not far away from Jerusalem. And then you've got the posture. You've got the way that the Lord Jesus stood. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now, this is a rather distinct posture. This is not just a waving goodbye. You'll find, for example, in Leviticus and chapter 9 and verse 22 and following, that Aaron lifted his hand toward the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So there's something here of a priestly benediction or blessing. It was typical in Aaron and then again with Moses to lift a hand in blessing, to physically represent the favour of God coming through the priest who had offered the sacrifices to those for whom the sacrifices had been offered. The same thing happens at the end of Numbers 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them.'" And I think we can anticipate, even though it's not expressly stated here, that there would have been some physical demonstration of that priestly blessing. That Aaron would have stood there in the presence of the people, and they would have known that by the priest, at the command of God, the name of the Lord was being put upon the people, and he was going to bless them. And now you have not any old priest, not any other priest, no priest who stands in the order of Levi, but the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the great, great priest. This is not even any other high priest. This is the last priest who has offered the last sacrifice. And he has offered himself, and he has made atonement for the sins of his people. He has secured salvation. He has been accepted by God. And the testimony has been given in the resurrection from the dead. Everything about this says this work has been done. It has been accomplished, and it will last. And now he is going into the presence of God as the representative of his people. There's beautiful language there in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5, where Christ is described in these words. The imagery here of the dragon and the child, and the dragon going after the child. But she bore this woman who was there in the wilderness, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There in symbolic language is what is taking place here. The child is ascending to the throne. And you know how Matthew describes the same occasion. Christ is saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." It is this authoritative Christ, it is this priest, this king who is now ascending to the highest place. And as he does so, he imparts divine blessing. You know, again, let me remind you of where it's found, first of all, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 68 and verse 18. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Verse 18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." My friends, Paul takes that language and he says, you know who that is, don't you? That's Jesus the Christ. That's the risen Lord ascending on high to give gifts to men, to give these word speakers and preachers, prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers, evangelists, in order that the word of God may continue to go forth. He is our priest, he is our king, still our prophet also, by his word and by his spirit, making known the truth of God, giving gifts in order that you, my friends, may know that God who speaks may be known for salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is there in the Christ as he goes up with his hands lifted. Holy affection is in his gestures and expressions and posture. Gracious intention. He stands before them on the Mount of Olives and he lifts his hands as prophet, priest and king. Preeminently, I think here, that priestly element. And everything about him says, "I have conquered, and now I bestow blessing. It is by me that the mercies and favors of God come to you, my beloved and blood-bought people." How precious when they've just been told that repentance and remission of sins must be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. I think Christ wants these men to understand that when they are blessed with power from on high, it is by the man who stood with his hands lifted to bring down the favor of God upon them. And so there comes the parting. He lifts his hands and he himself is lifted up or carried up into heaven. It's not a sudden disappearance as it was in Emmaus and perhaps at times there in the upper room, a sudden appearance. It is gradual and it is visible. He is carried up into heaven. He's standing there on the ground in front of them, and then he bodily lifts from the floor and ascends bodily into the air. Don't tell me you have a problem with the ascension. We've already studied the resurrection. This is possible with God. If a man's come back in a glorious body from the dead, then the fact that he ascends into heaven is simply an other demonstration of the supernatural realities that attend upon the risen Jesus and his glorious body. I'm saying without any shame or any restraint whatsoever that my Jesus lifted off. He took off and he rose bodily into the sky. Now, carried up into heaven. Let's be careful that we don't assume that heaven and sky are the same thing. And I just use the language interchangeably in the sense of going up into the upper atmosphere. But he goes to be not just somewhere up there. He goes into heaven. He goes to be with God his Father. He goes into the presence of his Father and ours. The Lord said to my Lord, what? In Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Revelation 12:5, the child is caught up, where? To God and to his throne. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, similar statement is made. He sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That kind of language is used again in Colossians and in other places in the New Testament. Think of how the Apostle Peter preaches this Jesus on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. You see Peter's understanding of what has taken place. Or again, and it's equally sweet, I think, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, as Stephen has been preaching the truth as it is in Jesus, they heard what he had to say. They also are cut to the heart, but rather than asking what must we do to be saved, they gnash at him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen didn't just look up into the sky and see that Jesus was still floating around. He wasn't carried up on wires. He wasn't lifted up on some early form of a hot air balloon. He rose bodily into the air, was gathered up in the glory cloud. Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. And entered into the very presence of God to be at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where the disciples knew where he was, and some of them even saw him there in the moment of their death. He has ascended to be enthroned. Resurrection, ascension, session means Christ's rule. That's where he still is, seated at God's right hand, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for the full and final accomplishment of his triumph at the cross to be worked out in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And with that intercession, remember that this is the Christ who ever lives to make intercession for us. Where? In the holiest place made without hands. He is reigning on high before he returns. He is there in the presence of God for us as our high, high priest, our representative, our saviour, our sacrifice who has bled to make us whole, our intercessor, the one through whom God his Father is pleased to give us his promise, in whom every good gift comes to us. It's a reminder again of his spiritual body, a reminder of his present real humanity. Who is this Jesus? Again, I take you back right to the beginning of Luke's gospel in chapter 1. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's where your Saviour is, Christian. Understand then that when Paul speaks of you in Ephesians 2 and verse 6 as seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that's not a mere idea. Jesus is there really and truly, and that is where you truly belong. That's where your identity is, Christian. God is dealing with you in and through him who now dwells in the holiest place, the place made without hands, the very presence of the Father. And as the Father smiles upon his beloved Son, so in him he smiles upon all those who belong to him and are united to him by faith. That's where we belong. That's where we're going. Do you remember the angelic rebuke? Luke adds a bit more to this in Acts chapter 1. Why are you looking up into the heavens? Why are you gazing into the sky? You've got work to do. He will come again, and he will come as he went. That Shekinah glory, no mere earthly cloud. I mean, don't get me wrong, you know what God rays are? When the sun breaks through those great roiling clouds in the heavens and you see those beams that look as if they're touching particular places upon earth. I don't think it's wrong to look up into the sky on a day like that and think, at some point, the clouds are going to disgorge Jesus Christ once again. But it's a faint reflection of the glory into which he went and the glory from which he will return. And so I take you back to Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O you gates. This is what they saw. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory is coming in. Christ returns home, having conquered. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And it is all meant to remind us of where he is, of what he now enjoys, what belongs to him, not just by right of his nature, but by right of conquest, and how he is acting. Because as he lifts his hands in that posture, he rises into the air, is swallowed up by the shining cloud and disappears from their sight. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Luke's gospel, his orderly account, finishes as it began, with people in the temple praising God. But far more clearly, and with, in one sense, even greater security and confidence, certainly than Zacharias had when he was in the temple and the angel spoke to him, with the fulfillment of the hope that Simeon and Anna had when they were in the temple and the infant Jesus was brought in by his parents. Expectation has given way to accomplishment. Hope is being realized. There is worship. This is perhaps the clearest statement in Luke's gospel, that they acknowledge the deity of the God-man Jesus Christ. At other times, I think we're right to suggest that there was an element of divine reverence in the way that people dealt with him. Luke's language here is explicit. They acknowledge Jesus as God. This is the incarnate Son. And they gave to him the honor and the glory and the reverence and the praise that belongs to God alone, because he is God, Emmanuel, God with us. And there was joy as they went back to Jerusalem. Why? Because there Jesus had been glorified. He has entered into his glory. Joy because of his promise. We're going to be equipped for the work he's given us to do. Joy because of his blessing. He's gone up with his hands outstretched to show that God favours us. Joy because it is ours now to be witnesses for the honour of his great name. That's our privilege. We are his people, the people of the risen Jesus. And there was praise continually in the temple. They kept on glorifying the Lord. They were taken up with these things. It totally transformed their outlook. They extolled the Lord and his Christ. Don't you imagine that they sang Psalm 110 in a way that they'd never sung it before? Don't you think that they sang Psalm 22 or Psalm 16 or Psalm 72 and there was now this new light, this new understanding, how they spoke to one another? This is what it says about our Jesus. This is the one of whom we speak. This is the one of whom we sing. It is his accomplishments. It is his glory. And blessing God. They knew that the Lord had given them all that they needed. They knew that the God of heaven had favored them beyond calculation and comprehension. They understood now that God had smiled upon them in the person of his Son, and in him was life and hope and peace and joy. And so God, having given them what they so desperately needed, they returned to God blessing. They honored God. They reverenced him. They declared his majesty and testified that he was worthy to be praised. Worship, joy, praise, blessing. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you sincerely that that is the tone of life and voice of the men and women who know that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And I am fearful that we may have so lost sight of this reality that we dishonor a risen Jesus by living and speaking as if he is still dead. Is that you? Are you and I so constantly burdened and grieved and oppressed and fearful and doubtful and suspicious that everything about us sends the message, I'm not sure he's alive? I'm afraid that that may be the case with me. I'm afraid that it may be the case with you. What were they like? Again, in Revelation, in chapter 5. What's going on in heaven? They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Well, that's just heaven. When you get there, you might be able to sing like that. I think they sang like that when they saw Jesus go up into heaven. I think they began the song of the Lamb when they understood that their Jesus, having risen, was ascending to the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, your Jesus is the overcomer. Your Saviour is the conqueror. Your Christ has trampled upon the head of the serpent. He has beaten sin. He has conquered the grave. He has overcome your iniquities. He has risen again in glory. And he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hope? You better believe it. And I mean that, you better had believe it. Are we more like the men on the road to Emmaus? Or more like the disciples as they went back to Jerusalem? Worship, joy, praise, and blessing. Christian, you're a saved man. You're a saved woman. This Jesus died for you. This Jesus has risen for you. This Jesus is reigning for you. This Jesus is pleading for you. This Jesus is shepherding you. This Jesus will come again to receive you to himself, that you may be with him where he is. Does that make you worship him? It should. Does that fill your heart with joy? It should. Does that liberate your tongue to praise? It should. Does that mean that you bless the God of your salvation for his so great Saviour and the so great salvation which he has accomplished? It should. The closing blessing of Christ's physical presence ushers in all his glorious work as the risen Jesus. Remember how Luke opens the book of the Acts. I'll be pernickety about this. It is not the Acts of the Apostles. It describes some of what they accomplished. But Luke tells us that he wrote to Theophilus beforehand. Everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What is the Acts? I almost said, what is the Acts of the Apostles? They're the Acts of the risen Jesus. If Luke is everything that Jesus began both to do and to teach, then Acts is everything that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Because it's a parting. It's not an ending. It's the closing of one chapter, but it's really only the end of a foreword. This is a new phase. Recall what he said to his disciples. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Wait in Jerusalem until from me comes power from on high, the promise of the Father. And that's the very thing that when Peter looked around on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is it. This is what Jesus said he would do. He has given us in accordance with the promise that he himself has received. And I don't just imagine, I believe that as these disciples went about their business, sometimes in the darkest, hardest, most painful of circumstances, that one of the things that would have borne up their spirits was that most precious memory of their risen Jesus, with his hands lifted to bless, rising up to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And when the Sanhedrin said, you are not to preach any more in this man's name, I think they remembered the Jesus who had risen up, the Christ whom they had worshipped, in whom they had rejoiced, whom they had praised and blessed because of God's mercy toward them through him. How can we not? And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of that Jesus. Do you understand how that changes the dynamic? You understand how that should be transformative to us? God, have mercy upon us that we have lived as if Jesus died and stayed dead. God, have mercy upon us that we do not grasp what it means for our great high priest, our king and our prophet, to have risen up in his majesty to sit at the throne of God. Luke has written these things so that Theophilus may be increasingly persuaded of the things that he's been taught. If, as some suggest, Luke is writing a 2-volume work, he's probably exceeded the standard length of a normal scroll. He's trying to finish before he runs out of space, perhaps. So he's going to pick this up in volume 2 when he says, "Now, Theophilus." I didn't have time to get the last few words in, as it were, but I want you to remember all that Jesus began to do and to teach, and I want to tell you about everything that Jesus continues to do and teach. And as he concludes here, he's not left anything out. He's a man inspired by the Holy Spirit. Even the circumstances are ordered by God so that every stroke of Luke's pen falls in its proper place to give you everything that you need, so that Theophilus can get it, so that Theophilus can see this truth, so that Theophilus can believe in this Jesus, so that Theophilus can worship him with joy, praising and blessing the God of his salvation, and that so that Theophilus can now live in the light of the fact that this Jesus has risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where he ever lives to make intercession for him. And so can you. These things are written so that you can enjoy what Theophilus enjoyed, so that you can receive what Theophilus received, so that you too can get it. Do you? Do you know this Jesus for yourself? You boys and girls, those of you who are older, are you trusting in this man who was God in the flesh? The Christ who came, who lived, who suffered, who died, who rose, who ascended, who reigns, and who will most assuredly return? Will you worship him today, bowing in your hearts even this moment to acknowledge him as Lord and as Saviour? Will you rejoice, Christian, in the fact that your Jesus lives and reigns, ruling on high? All that has happened since this moment is the outworking of his conquest, and you are part of the spoils that he has won, and you enjoy the gifts that he has given. Still, we are to live in the light of his parting from us and his returning to us. Still, we live in the power of the gifts that he has given to his church, the Holy Spirit who has poured out from God. It is our hope, suffering and glory. It is the way the Master went. Do you recall how in that weighty central section of Luke's Gospel, he kept insisting to us, live in the light of that day. Put eternity over time. Put heaven over earth. There are some things that matter, and there are some things that do not. Must not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And must you not now also, Christian, bear his cross after him, that you too may be received by him when he returns? How will we do this? How will we live in a world that has its afflictions and its miseries and its distresses and its troubles and its trials and its tribulations and its pains and its griefs? It is by fixing our eyes by faith upon this risen Jesus, who is your King of glory, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. That is our Christ. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Who is our King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so we testify still, without controversy, Great is the mystery of godliness. This, Christian, is our abiding confession. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Amen.